All right, we've come in our New Testament survey to the book of Romans. Well, sort of. We did 1 Corinthians the last 3 weeks, but now we're going back to the book of Romans. And we will take a few weeks, I think, on this survey. I'd like to read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 1. I'll start reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom also you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, who are in Rome, also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think I'm going to stand on the other end. This is portable. We're going to reorient our class. And then people who want to get coffee and listen to the coffee maker can go down there, and I'll stand over here. Sorry, Ruth. If you have a crick in your neck, I can give you some Tylenol or something. Okay. That's better. It's a little bit farther away. Okay, let's talk a little bit about the some of the introductory matters in the book of Romans, and then I want to try to cover the first three chapters this morning. The author is easily identified as the Apostle Paul in verse 1, and there's little dispute about that in all of the New Testament disputes about books. This one doesn't occur. The date and place of composition. If you look in the study in Acts, or look back at the study in Acts, or read in the last part of Romans in chapter 15, you'll see that at one point Paul was in Corinth on his third missionary journey and talked about collecting an offering for the saints. That occurs, the collection occurs in Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. There's a discussion of that. And at the end of Romans, he talks about that collection. So that's probably the time when Paul wrote this letter. That is, when he was in Corinth or near Corinth on his third missionary journey. And it's actually dated pretty closely in terms of the time of the year. It's in the springtime in terms of the connections that are given there with the calendar. But the only question is, what year was it? And that depends on dating the rule of certain Roman officials. The dates vary from the year 55 to the year 58, somewhere in there. What is Paul's relationship to the church in Rome? Well, he hadn't been there. Okay, that's clear from the passage that I read, verses 1 through 17. He longs to see them. He wants to encourage them. He never has been there, and he was not the one who established the church in Rome. Now, we don't actually know who established it or how it was established. There was a lot of coming and going in the Roman Empire, particularly to Rome. And presumably then some converts from other parts of the world had gone there and the church had been founded. But even though he doesn't have that personal connection to them, which you can see in other epistles like in the Galatians or in Corinthians, which we've been studying, still he loves them, he desires their spiritual good, he desires to work among them. And so you can see, again, in the verses that I read, his desire to see them grow in Christ and his love for them. He calls them beloved of God in verse 7, called to be saints. And so Paul has a great affection for them and a desire to minister among them. Let's turn then to the theme. There is one main theme of the book of Romans, and that's given in verses 16 and 17. Let me read that again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The fundamental question then of the book of Romans is, how is it that we can be right with God? The righteousness of God is revealed, it says in the gospel. And of course, as Paul builds his argument, he explains why that righteousness is necessary. You only have to look at the next verse, verse 18, to see man's condition. It's the wrath of God that's revealed, first of all, in his argument. Because all men are under the wrath of God, they need a righteousness. And it can't be their own righteousness. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1 and 2 and the first part of 3. So it must be a righteousness from God, which comes through Jesus Christ. So that's in a short pair of verses, or at least in a pair of verses, that's the theme of the book of Romans. It is man's universal condemnation, both Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, and the complete futility of reliance on our own works of the law for deliverance from condemnation, and instead the provision of God in Christ of a righteousness of God, as it's talked about in verse 17. Now, we'll see how that's spelled out, Lord willing, in the rest of the survey of Romans 1 through 3 this morning. But I want to make three points about that we might miss. First is that the central figure is Jesus Christ. Okay, now, that's a well-duh comment. Of course, the central figure is Jesus Christ. But when you read in Romans, particularly when you hear people caricaturing Paul in Romans, you think of him as a lawyer making his case. He's got this point, he makes this point, he makes this point, and so on and so on. It is true. He's building a case of the condemnation of man and of the necessity of salvation. But it's not some abstract case removed from the provision that God has made. God hasn't provided for us mere logic. He has provided for us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so beautifully described in verses 2 and 3. Well, let me focus especially on 3 and 4. I'll come back to verse 2. The gospel concerns his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is principally about Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's understood in terms of who Christ is. He was born of the seed of David. He's the human descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. That's the second point, but it ties in here, of the Old Testament. So, and he is also the Son of God, a clear declaration of the deity of Christ, declared to be so by the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So in the clear revelation and redemptive history, God sent salvation in his own Son. He could have condemned us. He could have left us in our sins. But the remarkable fact is that he saved us in sending his own Son, who came in our own flesh as the Son of David, the fulfillment of those promises, and declared to be so in the incarnation and in the resurrection, particularly declared to be the Son of God. Second point I'd like to make is one I've already pointed out, but Paul makes even more clearly in verse 2. That is, this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament promise and more generally revelation. This is the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it wasn't useless to go through that long Old Testament survey. Okay, young people didn't sit through most of that. But if you want to understand the book of Romans, you need to understand what he had promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. To really appreciate the work of God in our salvation, you have to understand that he had promised this long ago, and this is the fulfillment of that promise. Paul isn't introducing something new and unheard of, as if there had been no inkling of anything like this happening before. Instead, he is declaring something which had been promised long ago. The third point is, even though this is, again, comes across as sort of a Paul as a lawyer making a case, at least it's maybe mischaracterized that way, Paul has an intense personal interest in the message that he writes here. First of all, in terms of righteousness, because Paul had been a Pharisee. Paul had looked to his own works. Paul had been taken up with his own works. And you can see that in Romans 7, as we'll get there, and spelled out even more in Philippians 3. It was only as he came to understand the true spiritual character of the law that he knew his own condemnation and that he knew the emptiness of his own works. So Paul is not detached from this. He's not just saying, well, here's some stuff that you guys want to know. This is what transformed him. This is what, by the work of the Holy Spirit, grabbed a hold of the Apostle Paul. And not only is that the case in terms of his own experience of the gospel, but it's also the case in terms of his own understanding of redemptive history. The Apostle Paul ministered this gospel in the Asia Minor and in Greece and around that part of the known world. And what did he find? Well, when he went to the synagogues, the Jews didn't want to hear him. Let's pass the food around.
Sanctified flesh,
yeah. There's food, there's coffee, get whatever you want. Okay.
I'm wondering why it's not going around.
So the pattern of the Apostle Paul's ministry is actually reflected in what he says at the end of verse 16. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. He went around from place to place preaching first of all to his own people. And that gives a particular weight to the middle section, Romans 9 through 11, which otherwise would seem to be a useless parenthesis. Why does he talk in Romans 9 through 11 about the rejection by the Jews of the gospel? And why does he look forward to their reception of the gospel? It is because he loved his own people. That's why he would consider himself cut off for the sake of their conversion. The Apostle Paul is very, very much interested not only in the gospel in the abstract, but in seeing its reception among his own people, and of course also among the Gentiles. So I was talking about Romans 9 through 11 for his concern for the Jews, but in Romans 15 and part of 16, he's also concerned with going to the Gentiles, and he talks about his desire again to go to Rome. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, particularly, and it was his hope that they would receive the gospel and he would see it spread. So I make those points because John Murray makes a helpful comment in his introduction to the commentary on Romans that if the authorship of Paul is not contested, we might think it's unimportant. But it's not unimportant that this person, under the inspiration of the Spirit, poured his heart into this message because he himself had been transformed by it, and because he greatly desired his own ancient people, the Jews and the Gentiles, also to be transformed by it. Okay, let's turn then to look at the first part of the book of Romans. And the argument of chapters 1 through 3, well, it's like through 3:19 or so, is that all men are condemned in sin. And that's broken up into two sections, 1:18 through 32. So basically the rest of chapter 1, after what I read, concerns the condemnation of the Gentiles particularly. All are under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 2, 1 verses through 3:8, he talks about the condemnation of the Jews, those who had the covenant and those who had received that special revelation. And then there's a kind of a summary in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3. So The first part then has to do with the universality of sin and God's condemnation of it. And let's think a little bit about that. This is supposed to be a survey, so we're not going to go through all of this. I think Dan remarked, you know, how do you do a survey of Romans? Well, you can't really. I'm going to do my best not to get into too many of the details, which are really very helpful. First, the Gentiles. Let me read verse 18 through 21 or so. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now here Paul is talking about the natural condition of those who do not have the gospel. It's actually the natural condition of all men, but he's particularly thinking of what they could understand from general revelation, that is, without the scriptures, without the special revelation of God. And he talks about the fact that even with their understanding of God from general revelation, they rejected him and they are condemned. I already pointed out the parallel, but it's important to notice in verse 17 it says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But what you have to understand to know what that means is that in verse 18 the wrath of God is revealed. Without understanding that the wrath of God is revealed against sin, the gospel makes no sense. And there is no point in explaining the gospel to someone who doesn't understand the wrath of God. Well, there is a point, but the gospel must be based on the understanding of the sinfulness of man and God's wrath against sin. Now, it's interesting the way he structures this, and he talks first about the ungodliness, that's the way the New King James translates the word, and then the unrighteousness of men. And those words have specific orientations. Ungodliness has to do with religion or a lack of religion, and would particularly point to their idolatry. And unrighteousness has to do with morality, or again, immorality, and has to do with their sins against their fellow man. And the order is important, and maybe it wouldn't be so clear from this verse that the order is important, but if you read the rest of the chapter, what is it that leads to that gross action, gross not in the Calvin and Hobbes sense of the word, but in the large-scale corruption that you find in society, which he spells out beginning in verse 29, for example, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, and so forth. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from a wicked heart, but prior to that, in the Apostle Paul's description of sinfulness, is idolatry. It is their rejection of the true God. That is, it is because they refused to serve God, because they were ungrateful, as we heard about in our Psalm meditations on Psalm 29 and last week on Psalm 148, the sermon. It is because they refused to worship God that irreligion then turned into immorality in the sense of the relationship of man to man. Again, that's so important. There's a lot that's very fundamental in the book of Romans. If you seek to correct the ills of society merely by telling people to be nice to each other, you're not going to get anywhere. Because the fundamental problem is not unrighteousness in the narrow sense. The fundamental problem is impiety, idolatry, the refusal to worship God. And there's an order then to what the apostle sets out here. First, they rejected the true God. And then they were given over to acts of unspeakable corruption. And that's an important point that the apostle is making here. Second of all, let me note what it is that they're held accountable for. He says in verse 20 that they are without excuse. Now, again, there's sort of a temptation for us to say, well, those poor heathen, wherever they are, they don't know the gospel, so they can't really be held accountable before God because they've never had the gospel. It's not fair. Okay. Well, I guess in one sense it's not fair, but what isn't fair is that God doesn't condemn everyone. That would be justice, give everyone his equal deserts and condemn them all. Because all are without excuse. Now, but how is that possible? What did they know about God? Well, the Apostle Paul, in various places in the opening chapters of Romans, makes it clear what they knew. Verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's a nice play on words. They're invisible, but they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's revelation of himself in creation is sufficiently clear. And that's not only what you might call an external revelation in creation. There's also an internal testimony. And that's something I've alluded to in verse 21, they knew God. But it's even clearer if you look down at verse 32. Okay, I'm assuming you're familiar with Romans so that you can see I'm not taking things out of context. After listing all of the sins of man against man and against God, he says in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They not only know what God requires, they know what violation of that brings on them. They know the righteous judgment of God. These are people without the Bible. Okay? These are not people who've read in the Bible, God is angry with sin. These are people who have simply the revelation from creation, both external and, again, an internal witness. And again, just to confirm that point, if you turn over to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the same thought is brought forth. This is in the middle of a parenthesis, at least as the New King James punctuates the sentence, but it's to the same effect. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. They have an inward testimony of the things of the law. The phrase is a little weaker. He's not saying what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, that I will write my law in their hearts. It's not that sort of thing. But it is a sufficient revelation of what God's righteous requirements are, so that, again, their consciences can accuse them and they are without excuse. So that's the plight of the Gentiles. They have a revelation of who God is, both in the creation, both you might say externally and internally, in their consciences and the knowing what the law of God is. And yet, because they have rejected God, because they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, because they have worshipped created things, they are given over to all manner of corruption and are condemned. Now, at this point, the Jews probably would have been cheering. They knew just how corrupt those Gentiles were, right? We all know how corrupt all those Gentiles are, right? But then the Apostle Paul, like the Old Testament prophets, Amos particularly comes to mind, then turns, the barrel, he points the gun toward us, those who have a special revelation. Now that's, in terms of redemptive history, he's speaking then to those, to the Jews. And that's why he turns then to the second part of his argument of the condemnation, universal condemnation. It is not only universal condemnation of them Gentiles, it's universal condemnation of we who have a special revelation, of the Jews, in particular here. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Now here he doesn't speak directly to the Jew. It's only in verse 17 that he directly says, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law. But in this passage from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 16, he's making that transition. He's speaking to those whose tendency is to condemn others. And he's essentially saying that that tendency to condemn others is, in effect, a self-condemnation, because it applies just as well to you. In fact, he would argue it applies even more to you, because you know more clearly what God's requirements are. Now, the Jews had hopes that at the last day they would stand before God approved as his people. And that's what he refers to, especially in verses 5 through 5 and following. It actually goes on through verse 10 or so. He speaks to those who desire to stand before God on the last day and be declared to be among God's people. But he says, where's the beef, in effect? If you claim to be among God's people, then that claim by itself is not sufficient for acceptance. Let me read beginning at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then follows those statements in verses 14 and 15 that I read about the Gentiles even themselves having some understanding of the law. He states in verse 13 a principle which is uniformly taught in the Scriptures. The doers of the law will be justified. Okay? The Apostle Paul makes a plain statement that those who keep the law will in the end be justified. Now this word justified, of course, is an important one for the book of Romans. It's even more clearly in the later context shown to be something that has a forensic connotation, that a forensic has to do with the law court. So justification has to do with whether God will condemn you or whether God will accept you as righteous. It doesn't have to do, there are lots of other things that people have said it has to do with, but clearly here it has to do with acceptance before God at the last day. Will you be acquitted or will you be condemned? That's the question. And Paul makes the express statement that the doers of the law will be justified. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because he's addressing people who trusted in themselves that they would be acquitted at the last day. And he says, in effect, well, then let's see how you measure up. And that's the rest of the argument in Romans 2. Okay? The statement is clear, the doers of the law will be justified. Now, how you reconcile that with chapter 3, turn over if you'd like, if you're wondering, what? Okay, so chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Is he contradicting himself? Well, no, you just have to read the argument in between. This is a statement, this is like you might say an empirical statement. Let's go around and test, okay? Everyone who obeys the law, he'll be justified. So let's go and ask him, do you obey the law? Do you obey the law? Well, that's the point that he makes in the end of Romans 2 and in Romans 3. They all fail. In principle, whoever obeys the law will be justified. In practice, no one does it. Okay? That's his argument in between Romans 2:13 and Romans 3:20. And that's why he conclude by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, it's a simple argument, right? It's not some complicated thing that you really have to work hard to understand. He is talking about the universal condemnation of the Gentiles in Romans 1. And then to the Jews who trusted that they could keep the law, he says, in effect, well, let's see. Let's see. It is true, he says, the doers of the law will be justified. But when they're measured against the standards of God's righteous requirement, in the end, he has to conclude, no one. No one will be justified by the law. Now, that's spelled out, as I said, then in the last part of Romans 2. And let's think about that a little bit. Again, this is supposed to be a survey. I'm skipping over a lot of interesting things. let me make a few comments about the last part of Romans 2. He says that, in effect, he says that mere possession of the covenant privileges is not enough to justify them. Verse 17 of Romans 2. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are, yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And then he goes on to list other ways in which people commonly break the law, especially focusing, well, actually, he covers quite a wide range of sins here. When you think at the end of his argument in Romans 3 about boasting, you should think exactly about this attitude that he's addressing here. And yet it's easy for us to say, well, you know, those were those Jews, they were proud and so on. But he's particularly addressing all who have covenant privileges and who are tempted to rest merely on the fact that they have covenant privileges, and perhaps even to rest in their fulfillment of God's law as the way by which they'll be accepted before God. And he makes it plain that it's futile. He even gives them an example from their own scriptures of how badly they had failed. In verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The worst possible thing. They were to be faithful witnesses of God's grace in all the earth. What did they do instead? They blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. Now that idea is actually repeated in various ways. It's actually told to David when he sinned against Bathsheba, that the enemies of God would blaspheme. But here, particularly in the reference in Ezekiel, it has to do with the exile, a clear declaration that they had failed to keep God's law. And it was broadcast to all the nations. So here you are boasting about keeping God's law, and instead everyone knows. I mean, these Gentiles that we'd been, you know, making fun of in chapter 1, even they know that you haven't kept the law. He wasn't making fun of them. Maybe other people were. So, in particular, he points then to circumcision in the last part, verses 25 through 29. Circumcision was a marker for them that they belonged to God's people. Now, actually, other nations practiced circumcision too, but it functioned as a way of setting them apart. You know, them uncircumcised Philistines, those guys over on the coast, those heathens. So here, he particularly points to circumcision. And he says, in effect, that circumcision, which is trusted in as an outward ordinance, is an empty thing to trust in. Verse 28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's a little play on the word Judah, which means praise, you know, being a Jew, being a Judah. His praise is not from men. His praise is from God. This, by the way, shows the significance of circumcision and its parallel meaning with baptism, to step out of the argument just a minute. That is, it always had a pointing toward an inward reality, to circumcision of the heart. And mere outward circumcision, when trusted in, was to lead them to condemnation. So then, in the last part of the argument, which is Romans 3, 1 through 20, Paul summarizes his case. I'm skipping over some things, but in particular, he marshals his arguments from the Old Testament in verses 9 through 18. Here he quotes from Psalm 14, which is parallel to Psalm 53. He quotes from Ecclesiastes 7, from Psalm 5, from Psalm 140, from Psalm 10. He must have known the psalm somehow. Isaiah 59 and Psalm 36. Psalm 36 particularly appropriate. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He brings together all of these scripture references to point to the natural depravity of man. Man naturally does not seek God. Man naturally is condemned by God. There is no hope in the works of the law. And that's the summary statement in verses 19 and 20. "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Okay? That's the point of his argument. Every mouth stopped. All the world, the Gentiles who do not have that plain revelation, the Jews who do, all the world guilty before God. And then verse 20, as I read before, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law has a function. It actually has more than one function, but particularly for his argument, he points out the function of the law is to give us knowledge of sin. And by that knowledge of sin, men are to realize that they are condemned and they cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. Now, this would be pretty depressing if he left us there, but he doesn't, and I'm not going to leave us here either. So, in the last part, some traction here. In the last part, Romans 3, 21 through 31, he begins to state the gospel message in the positive way. Note verse 21, the connection with what the main theme is. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, first, because I'll probably forget to say it later, note that he again points out the continuity between what he is saying and the Old Testament revelation. The Jews should have known this, in effect, because this is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay? But he particularly is focusing on the righteousness of God. Now, you might say, what good does it to have the righteousness of God revealed? I just read about that, and it condemned me. Okay, so having the righteousness of God revealed isn't going to help me any, because God is righteous, I'm going to be judged, and I'm going to be condemned. But that's not the point of the use of the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness which God gives to us. It's a righteousness which is his gift to us through Jesus Christ. So it is a righteousness with a different orientation than that righteousness which condemns us. It's a righteousness which, in fact, delivers us from condemnation because he gives it to us as a gift. Now, how do you receive that righteousness? How do you have that right standing with God? And that's what he spells out so beautifully here in the verses that I read. Let me try to summarize it as quickly as I can. How is it then that we are justified, that is declared to be righteous? First, it is freely and by his grace. Okay? The Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that, and we'd better not forget it. Our acceptance with God is free and by his grace. But is that contradicted then by what he says immediately after that? It's free, we might say, to us, and we receive it by his grace. But it's only free to us because Jesus paid the price, and that's the idea of redemption. Redemption has to do with paying a price. So I'm looking at verse 24 again. Freely by his grace, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus paid the price, because he ransomed us, because he purchased us to be his own possession, it's free to us. And that's important because sometimes people say, well, you know, the gospel of grace isn't really God's doesn't really show God's love to us because he sort of had to accept us. Jesus died, you know, and so he paid for the price. So God's love isn't really shown in your understanding of it. God isn't loving. If God were really loving, then there wouldn't be any need for a price to be paid. Okay, you have to have lived through that argument, which I did, to understand how people make it. But of course, both of those points are extremely important. It is free. In fact, it's God who gave us his son. God set him forth in verse 25. But it was because he paid a price. And in verse 25, the price is set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Again, he's tying in with all of the Old Testament revelation. We may not understand in 2005 propitiation, but they understood the idea very clearly in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. There was a need for the wrath of God to be appeased. There was a penalty to be paid for sin. God was angry with sin. How was that provided for? It was by a sacrifice. Atonement must be made through blood, the Old Testament system said again and again. And that is to prepare us for understanding that it is God's own Son who made the ultimate and the true propitiation by his blood. In that we receive through faith. And so the Apostle Paul stresses here that it is through Jesus Christ and his work that we are accepted with God. And that solves this puzzle. How is it that the world can go on and it seemed that there was no difference between the righteous and the wicked sometimes. The psalmist often wrestles with that issue. How is it that that the world goes on without judgment? How is it that God can accept anyone? Why aren't all condemned? And that's the solution of that he states very clearly in verse 26. By this way of salvation, God is both just in condemning sin in the Lord Jesus Christ and a justifier, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is not that God winks at sin. Sin is paid for. The penalty is paid, but not by us, by the Lord Jesus Christ instead. And so God is still just, and he is also the justifier of the one who has faith. Now, the last part then of the chapter takes up this idea of faith, particularly in contrast to the law. What is the fundamental point that he's making? Well, he makes it clear in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. He's essentially saying you can have it one way or the other. If you want to go the way of Romans 2:13 and be justified by your works, I've already told you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be condemned. What's the alternative? The alternative is to be justified by faith. In a sense, there is no alternative because that way is not open to us. We are condemned because we have broken the law. But you see, he sets these forth in antithesis. It's not that you could take a little bit of the law and a little bit of faith and get them together. It is not as if God could mix his grace with the law, that he could somehow enable you to obey the law and you could be accepted on that basis. Which, by the way, is the Roman Catholic teaching. Roman Catholic teaching is not that you're justified by works. It's that God gives you grace to do works, and those added to your faith form the ground of your acceptance. It's a system of grace, right? The Mass gives you grace. Baptism gives you grace. There's grace everywhere. But it's grace mixed with works. And Paul here sets them in antithesis with each other. It's either by law or it's by faith. In fact, so much so is that an issue in the time of the Reformation that Martin Luther, in translating Romans 3:28 into German, added the word alone after faith. I'm not going to read the German. We conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. And the Roman Catholics cried foul. You're adding to the scriptures. It doesn't actually say that. And, of course, many reformers stood up to what supported what Luther had done in his translation. Let me read what Calvin has to say about that. He's not specifically mentioning the translation of Luther, but that's in the background. This is from the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 21. He says, Now the reader sees how fairly the sophists today cavil against our doctrine when we say that man is justified by faith alone. They do not deny that man is justified by faith, because it recurs so often in Scripture. But since the word alone is nowhere expressed, they do not allow this addition to be made. Is it so? But what will they reply to these words of Paul, where he contends that righteousness cannot be of faith unless it be free? He refers to Romans 4:2 and following. How will a free gift agree with works? With what chicaneries will they allude what he says in another passage, that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1:17. If righteousness is revealed in the gospel, surely no mutilated or half-righteousness, but a full and perfect righteousness is contained there. The law, therefore, has no place in it. Not only by a false, but by an obviously ridiculous shift, they insist upon excluding this adjective. Does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? What, I pray, do these expressions mean? His righteousness has been manifested apart from the law, and man is freely justified and apart from the works of the law. Referring especially to Romans 3:28 there. So that emphasis is extremely important. Faith has always been understood to be a passive instrument. It is an instrument. It's the way by which we receive the righteousness of God. But it's not properly termed a work, because faith doesn't do anything except receive the gift of God's righteousness. And that's why the Apostle Paul can contrast it with the deeds of the law. Now, that's the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 1 through 3. It's further buttressed by his arguments from the Old Testament in chapter 4 and spelled out in the chapters that follow. What I've just given you is the traditional Reformed reading of Romans 1 through 3. However, that reading has been contested certainly by the Roman Catholics and more recently by some who claim to be part of at least the evangelical camp and maybe even the Reformed camp, which says that, in effect, this reading of Romans 1 through 3 is all wrong. Paul is not talking about our justification as our own freedom from guilt and acceptance with God. Paul is talking about something completely different. He has in mind rather the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, which is an important theme here, as I pointed out at the beginning. And he's talking about then the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. That particularly, I'm going to talk, Lord willing, more about that next week. Don't worry, I'm not going to open a new subject at this point. But I wanted to bring that up here because there's a particular point at issue, and that has to do with what does he mean by deeds of the law in verse 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If you keep reading in the Institutes past where I start, Calvin takes up the argument that deeds of the law there means ceremonial deeds of the law. That is, circumcision and all of the things that separated the Jew from the Gentile. The things that marked off the Jew from the Gentile, Paul is saying, those don't justify us. And they would argue that the same thing in verse 20 applies. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That Paul is not talking about the law in the general sense of God's requirements, but more specifically what separated the Jew from the Gentile. This was the Roman Catholic argument in Calvin's time, and this is also the argument of this new perspective on Paul. Well, Lord willing, talk a little bit more about this next week, but let me just ask in what we read earlier, what do the deeds of the law refer to? Well, read the last part of Romans 1. Read Romans 2. Is it limited to the ceremonial law? Is he talking about the obligation to eat certain foods, not go touch a dead body? He's talking about the law in its full application. He's talking for the Gentiles about idolatry and about all kinds of immorality spelled out. He talks to the Jews about all kinds of things that don't have direct application to the ceremonial law. And his quotation from Romans, from the Old Testament in Romans 3 isn't narrowly limited to what you might call the ceremonial system. It is true that he uses the allusion in verse 13 to an open tomb as being unclean, but it's their throat that's the open tomb. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit, which is not, lying is not, or not lying is not a ceremonial requirement, right? He talks about all kinds of aspects of the law, not merely the ceremonial aspect of the law. The point then in the context of Romans 1 through 3 is the universal condemnation of all men because they have failed to keep God's requirements, not limited to the special revelation of the ceremonial system, but to God's righteous requirements as they show his own righteous character. Now again, Lord willing, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week and cover, of course, a huge amount of ground that we didn't cover today, famous last words. But let me pause here and take a breath, and then maybe you can even ask a question or say something. That would be a novel idea. Any comments or questions? Mr. Carroll, with the you don't have the Grinch tie on. Or is not the Grinch tie, okay.
It is an interesting, maybe paradox is the word, that the reformers had to fight against was the idea often supported by the Catholics that because this gift that God was giving his people was free, it was therefore cheap and not of great value instead. That's why the necessity of works is so important, is to show the value that we place on it, rather than the gift coming at the high cost of Christ's sacrifice alone to save us, that we must show our devotion by seeing these two things blended together.
That's an interesting point. Yeah, I should say when I was talking about this, you know, the playing off of the free gift versus the payment, I had in mind the Socinians. They were the forerunners of the Unitarians. And the liberals often make this argument these days. So it's a slightly different than that. But it's the idea of basically God could forgive sin without any penalty necessary. But they both go back to the Apostle Paul's argument that it is necessary to have a propitiation. And that's the fundamental. The heart of the gospel, when he gets down to it, is the trust in the Christ who has paid the penalty for sin. Good. Other comments? Questions? Dan?
I was just going to note that this phrase, the righteousness of God, was one that Luther struggled with mightily. And it was, because he took it to mean the attribute of God's righteousness, which was no comfort to him at all. And it wasn't until he saw that the righteousness of God was the gift of his righteousness that's imputed to us that the weight came off, that he really saw the light of the gospel and the grace of the gospel.
Yeah, that's good. Any other comments? Okay, we'll close in prayer.